One of the lesser known parts of my life is that for 15 years, I coached soccer levels of competition. But it's really kind of almost a joke in itself because I did not grow up playing soccer. And our family was introduced to soccer in a very kind of roundabout way. We had moved to a new town and got a knock on the door one day, and some people showed up and they said, "We need someone else on our son's soccer team, and our kids say that your son's a pretty good kicker in kickball, and would you be interested in having him play soccer for us? And we'll even pay the fee so he can be on the team." And we didn't know anything about soccer, so we said, "Sure." And they invited us to the first game, and it was a 20-minute half match, and first half, and a 5-minute halftime, and a 20-minute second half, and we were done within 45 minutes. And we've been used to Little League Baseball, where you had marathon 95 to 78 games with home runs being scored on a bunt and all the errors that the little kids would commit. We thought, this is fun. And so our kids began to get involved in soccer, and pretty soon there came a need for a soccer coach, and Donna goes, "He can coach." And all of a sudden, I'm finding myself coaching, and then we get up to the fourth and fifth grade level and need a new league organized, and my wife goes, "He can organize league and coach." Then we get up into junior high, and now we're going into travel teams with competitive soccer and paid professional coaches, and we have a leftover squad of kids, and my wife goes, "He can coach in the travel league," and I'm way over my head. And then our kids get into high school and they're needing a junior varsity coach, and this time my kids go, "He can coach." But probably the most fun I ever had coaching soccer was when I coached YMCA soccer. There's a couple reasons. Number one, my kids were all out of the house, so I was no longer coaching my own kids. That made it a lot more fun. But the other thing about that made soccer at that level so much more fun was when you were in competitive soccer and travel and soccer and high school level, your very talented kids were the ones who made the team. And if they were skilled enough, they made the cut. And so you had the opportunity to work with pretty good kids. But the YMCA League was completely different. They had several basic rules. To be on the team, a kid had to do three things. He had to sign up for the team, show up for practice, and play the game. That was it. And so the YMCA would accept any child that met those qualifications. You signed up for the team, you showed up for practice, you'd play the game. It didn't matter whether the child was tall or short, whether they were thin or wide, whether they were athletic or non-athletic, whether they were male or female, whether they had disabilities or not. If they met those qualifications, they were on the team. Well, now the game of soccer dictated that we did certain things at practice. The little town that we lived in rarely had enough kids for a full team, so we played what we called Iron Man soccer, which means you got on my team, you would play every minute of the match. So that meant we started off every practice with 10 minutes of sprints and running. And even at 4 and 5 year olds, our 4 and 5 year olds were running a mile at the beginning of practice. We would do 30 to 40 minutes of basic skills because most of these kids did not know the slightest thing about soccer. And they had to be taught the very fundamentals, and we go through them every practice. We take a water break, and then we scrimmage the skills that we'd been practicing. And we did that twice a week, because our philosophy was that kids have fun playing soccer when they know what they're doing. Well, then came game time. We lived in a little bitty town when I was coaching the soccer. The town was about 1,000 people total, and never had a soccer program, so none of the parents had been introduced to soccer. We played in it 25 minutes away in a YMCA. But the amazing thing about that little town was we'd have these dozen kids on the team, and we would literally have 70 to 80 parents and grandparents and uncles and brothers. I mean, you'd think the whole town was showing up, but it was their way of supporting their kid. And you know when the fans practiced, they yelled the loudest? When they would see the kids doing in the game what they had practiced. When they did things like knee drops and chest drops, when they passed the ball to an open teammate, when they stayed in their position on the field and kept the other team from scoring and then passed the ball to an open teammate. We worked hard in practice. We were tough with them in a fun way. And the kids loved the soccer so much that the next season they started recruiting their friends to play with us. So we went from one soccer team in the 4 and 5 year olds to over a few years, we had 9 soccer teams that we are transporting to the YMCA. Now, throughout those 4 years, one thing stayed the same. Anybody could play as long as they signed up for the team, showed up for practice, they could play the game. And I mention all this because I think God is saying the same thing to us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The first thing we see in this is that God wants to sign. He wants us to sign up for His team. In Ephesians, if we could say this, just like no child can afford to pay the registration fee on their own, what happens? A parent steps in, or an uncle, or a grandparent, or a friend. Someone steps in and pays what that child could not pay for themselves. Well, in Ephesians 1, Paul has showed us how the registration fee to sign up for God's team was more than any of us could pay, because we had to be absolutely holy like God. Switching to a different analogy, Rachel likes baseball, so I'm going to use a baseball analogy real quick. In order to be on God's baseball team, it's almost as though God said, you had to be the type of athlete who every time you get up to bat, you not only never have a strike, but every time you make contact with the ball, it's a home run. Every time you get in the field, it's a perfect field and you throw the runner out every time. You can never make an error. You can never drop a ball. You're always the perfect athlete. And if you are, then you qualify to be on God's team. Now, how many of you are that athletic? I know I'm not. Because the Bible says we're all sinners. We all fall short. We're all defective. We all have inferior talent than what God wants, if we can use that analogy. And so, in Ephesians 2, Paul begins to show us that we're far worse than we thought we were. We were so addicted to sin that we were disqualified from playing on God's team, but God still loved us. And so He paid that registration fee for us. But that registration fee was far more than we realized, because His only Son, Jesus Christ, came to this earth, the perfect one, to die for us, so that His perfection could be substituted in place of our imperfection. And so because of Jesus, God made us an unbelievable deal. He said if we would allow Jesus to be our coach and our manager for the rest of our lives, then God would cleanse us of our sins and put us on His team and give us a brand new group of people to be with for all of eternity. Now, did we deserve God's offer? Of course not. Were we talented enough to be on God's team? Nope. And now that we're on God's team, do we think that we're better than anybody else? Of course not. You see, grace that Paul talks about is simply God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And while you may not think about it, One of the differences between Christianity and every other religion in the world can be summed up in that one word, grace. You see, every other religion tries to work itself up so that if you're good enough and if you work hard enough and you do enough, then maybe you'll qualify for that God's team. Only Jesus Christ says, I don't care who you are, I don't care what you've done, I don't care how untalented you are. If you accept my son, you're automatically on my team. But once we've signed up for God's team, what then? Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In a manner of speaking, that's God's way of saying we play the game. So the two of the three things those YMCA soccer kids had to do, they had to pay the registration fee, then they could play the game. But what about practice? How do we practice for God? Let me ask you a few questions. Why do we show up together as a group on Sundays? Why do we gather in Bible studies as a group? I want you to consider that from God's point of view, when He asks us to come together as a larger group of individual believers, that's His way of showing that He wants us to show up for practice. You see, a lot of Christians have it wrong. A lot of Christians think that the game of Christianity, and I don't mean it as a game, but I'm just using the analogy of this message. The game of Christianity happens when we show up to worship God. That's not the case. This building is the practice field. The game of Christianity is played when we walk out of this building and go against the other team that is coached by our enemy. Now, this has one objective: to teach us the love of Jesus so much that when we walk out and we play the game, the other players want to join our team as a result. Now, how do we play the game of Christianity like that? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says we do it by letting God work through us in the good works that He has saved us to do. Now, don't get me wrong in this. We are not saved by our works. There is no work that we can do that would qualify us to be on God's team. But once we are on God's team, God says, knowing that He loves us so much, should give us the desire and the willingness to go out there and do good works. Now, why does God want us to do good works? Think about it. How does a non-Christian become interested in Jesus? By driving by an attractive building? Maybe, but probably not. By listening to a good sermon? Probably not, because most non-Christians aren't interested in sermons, good or bad. So how does a non-Christian become interested enough in Jesus to show up here? It's when we love them with the good works that we are created for. When they see His love shining through us. When they see something different about the way we act and react in the normal and abnormal circumstances of life. When they see something solid and steady in our life, when everything around us is going to pieces, yet there's a composure and a peace and a joy in their our lives they can't understand. I want to share with you a personal example of how the good works that we would normally take for granted can be so compelling. Let me give you a little bit of background. Most of you know that I grew up in a non-Christian home. But that non-Christian home was a little bit different than you may have thought. See, my father died when I was young. He married a foreigner. And so, using today's language, Mom was an alien who came to this country, and she spoke with a strange dialect. Now, it was Welsh, but for a lot of people, that's still a strange dialect. You have to understand that. She had three boys that she was trying to raise in this culture. Because my dad died when I was young, I never had the example of a mom and dad growing up who loved each other. I was so naive that it was not until the sixth grade that I even knew that my mom worked full time. Because she would work the graveyard shift. She would go to work after I had gone to bed. She would be at home before I woke up, and she would have breakfast waiting on the table for me before I went to school. And then she would sleep while I was at school so that she could be awake for me when I got home. It took me 4 or 5 years to know that she worked. I don't know if that says more about me than anything else, okay? But here's the thing. The word love was never expressed in our household. It was not until I was in my mid-20s that I ever heard my mom use the word love. So that was the background. When I started attending church in my late teen years, I had the teenage friends that I was hanging around with. They would invite me to their house. And one of the young ladies that invited me to her house, her parents were Bob and Carolyn Milburn. And I began hanging around Bob and Carolyn. Probably I abused their generosity and their hospitality. Because I had never seen a husband and wife hold hands, and I was 17 years old. I had never seen a husband and wife kiss each other in an affectionate way, and not a sexual. I had never seen a husband and wife who would just do the normal things of life, and when they looked at each other, you could tell there was something special. And so I started hanging around that family because of something we all take for granted, love. And in turn, they began to teach me and they began to mentor me and they began to talk to me about what love and relationships and so it all became a part of Good Works. You see, that's the reality behind Ephesians 2:10. God wants us to demonstrate something so different to the world around us. Have you ever thought about how dysfunctional our world is today? We have, and I'm not trying to make it racial, but in the black community, we have a significant majority of children growing up in fatherless homes. We have now gotten to the point in the white community where we are at an epidemic level of fatherless homes. What we would consider normal moms and dads are now abnormal in our society. Now here's the point. In a world that is increasingly dark, how do we play the game? By doing the good works of Jesus, which God prepared for us in advance to do. Because that's the primary means. When we live a normal Christian life, when we have a normal family according to Christ, when we do the things that we should be doing simply because we love God and are advancing in our relationship with Him, that's what begins to happen. I'm going to show you some scriptures that show you how important our good works are. 2 Timothy, and we're going to be going through a lot in just a few minutes, 3:16 and 17. Paul connects our good works to the whole reason why God gave us the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to know what to do in a culture that's gone rampantly bad? Here's how you know it. You want to know how to love? Here's how you know it. You want to know how to do kindness? Here's how you know it. Pretty simplistic. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 connects the way we play the game and practice all with our good works. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. It's in this place where we're encouraged to show love and do good deeds. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 says, our good works that we do for God are a sacrifice of praise. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that praise His name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. God wants us to praise His name in this building. But when we go out there, the way we praise His name is by the good works we do for others. Ephesians 4:12 connects our practice with the game of good works. It was He, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. But why? To prepare God's people for works of service. In other words, everything we learn here is so that we do out there. Matthew 5:16, Jesus connects our good works with effective evangelism. Let your light shine before men. And what are we supposed to do that shines for Jesus? Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8, Paul connects our giving. Think about it. He connects what we do this with our good works and our worship. He says this, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. He wants to give you more and more of His grace. But why? So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The Scripture literally connects what we give in offering with what we do in the world around us for Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. I want you to notice how Jesus commands the women in the church to dress. Dress modestly with decency and propriety, with good works appropriate to women who profess to worship. You know what that is telling me? That Jesus is as concerned with what you do as how you dress. Isn't that amazing? 2 Timothy 6:18, Paul tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world, do good, be rich in good deeds. Can you imagine going up to someone today and saying, I want you to be rich, all right. I want you to be rich in good deeds. That means we're rich in the way we give and do to others. Colossians 1:10, connects our good works with spiritual growth and prayer and pleasing God. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with His knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. How many of you want to have a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him in every way? I do. And notice what Paul goes on to say. What's the first thing that pleases God after this sentence? Bearing fruit in every good work. That's what pleases God. Romans 15:2 even defines what a good work is. That each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. A good work is something as simple as an encouraging word. Something we do to build the person up next to us. I was at a dinner last night, and one of the ladies that was at the dinner, I just began to notice the way she talked. Because she had this ability that here were a table of 8 strangers, relatively speaking. But she would ask leading questions of people around the table. And she would engage them in conversation so that they were the ones that began talking. And she was, I thought, wow. What a good way to focus on your neighbor. The Bible gives us specific examples of good works that attract people to Jesus. Romans 12:20, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In other words, how do we overcome evil in this world? We overcome it with the good works that we do for Jesus. Another example in Matthew 25:34 through 46, Jesus gives us the examples of the good works he wants us to do. I was hungry, and what did you do? You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and what did you do? You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and what did you do? You invited me in. Those words remind me of Bob and Carolyn. I was this 16-year-old teenage boy, and I wasn't so much not hanging on their daughter. I was just, and Bob and Carolyn said, come on into our house. We'll take you anytime you want to come. And sometimes I was there 4 and 5 hours a day. You think I didn't bother them a little bit? But they never showed up. I needed clothes. And what did you do? You clothed me. I was sick. And what did you do? You looked after me. I was in prison. And what did you do? You came to visit me. Let me give you another example of good works. How many of you have an elderly neighbor somewhere on your block? You want to know what really humbled me? About 8 years ago, when my relationship with my mom started rebuilding big time. My mom's 91 now, so she was about 83 at the time. She said, Robin, I need you to come do some chores around the house. And she lives in Albuquerque. And so that meant flying there for the weekend. And I'm not a mechanical person. I'm not a tech person. There's a lot. If you want me to put a hole in your wall, I will put a hole in your wall. But don't ask me to repair it. Okay? And Mom had this whole list of chores for me. 83 years old. And I'm dreading going to see my mom. Because there's so little I can do. You want to know what the most important thing on her list was? She said, if you can just get one thing done this weekend, if you can just change the light bulb in the light in the hallway, I'd really like it. I accomplished about 20 things on her list then, but they are all the equivalent of changing light bulbs. She'd already bought everything. I must have elderly neighbors whose family does not live around them, who need something as simple as a light bulb being changed in their house because they lack the confidence to get up on a ladder and change that light bulb themselves. Guys, doing good works is not rocket science. It's simply, as we talked about last week, seeing the need and letting the compassion of Jesus motivate us to take that extra step when we'd rather stay home and watch football. How about some other examples of good works? When we forgive someone who has hurt us and then love them with grace and love, we're just like Jesus who responded to the woman who was caught in adultery. How about doing something kind for someone without expecting anything in return? Mowing a lawn, painting, babysitting for free. How about generosity? Who do we know that's grieving or depressed or unemployed or desperate? How can we use our money to help them? Now, why do I go through these detailed lists of scriptures? To make this point that all of us need to remember when we leave this building. 2,000 years ago, Jesus did good works for those around him so that he could show the love of God to others and change their lives. Jesus is no longer on this earth, but he has left the physical body called the church, and he wants us to do the same thing that he did, to love others so much through good works that they will want to be part of his family and have their lives changed as well. I hope we've seen that God wants us to do three things today. He wants us to sign up for His team. So much so that He let His Son pay the registration fee through His blood. And I know that most of us in this room, if not all of us, have done that. But He wants us to show up for practice, which is what you're doing, and I commend you for that, and I encourage you to do that on a continuing basis. But He also, when we leave this building, He wants us to play the game. What good would it be for any one of us as a parent to sign our child up for an athletic team, to pay the registration fee, to require our child to go to every practice, and then say, just stay home from the game. You don't have to go play. It doesn't matter. Your team doesn't need you. Wouldn't that be ludicrous? I just want to encourage you with this. What you're doing today is the equivalent of practicing the skills that you need to play the game when you walk out of this building. We practice for 1 hour a week. We play the game 7 days a week. I realize that Christianity is not a game, and I don't want anyone to take my words to mean it that way. But friends, that is where Christ meets the world. And He does it through us and the way we practice and learn in this room. Father, sometimes it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that to be a Christian, all we have to do is show up for worship, sing a few songs, listen a few minutes, leave the building and come back next week. But help us to realize today as never before that You want so much more, so much better for us. You want us to be You out there. You want us to be the ones loving others. You want us to be the ones showing kindness. You want us to be the ones who, through some things that we don't even think twice about, like holding hands with our spouse, that we might have the chance to change someone's life. I just pray this morning that You would enable us to think about what You've said, and to be compelled as never before to go out and do good for others. Because ultimately, we're doing that for You. In Your Son's name. If I were to give you one challenge this week, the last few weeks I've been challenging you to pray and God for open your hearts. Today I would give you one challenge. I would challenge you within the next 24 hours to write on a piece of paper 1, 2, 3. And fill those 3 lines with 3 things that you can do for someone else this week. And try to be specific. Maybe it's neighbor Joe, and Joe needs someone to grab a cup of coffee with him because his wife passed away a long time ago and he's lonely. Maybe it's your coworker at work and they've been having, they're frustrated because the software program is just, and you've got that software program down cold. And maybe it's a good work is say, hey, I'm on break right now and I noticed you had a little bit of problem. Do you mind if I show you a couple of shortcuts I've learned? Software program that makes things a lot easier. Find 3 things that you can do for someone else. Don't mention Jesus. Don't mention the church. Just do something for other people because of Jesus. And you'll be amazed how your week becomes. Let's pray. We've already prayed. I just want to give you that challenge. We're going to have an invitation. If you've seen that love of Jesus is something that we want you to participate in, if you want to be part of a church that's going to be challenged to love people as never before, we want you to consider being part of that church. So stand. Rachel's going to lead us in our invitation hymn. If you have something that you want to share with the body, we want you to have that opportunity.